In Isaiah chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. I guess it's happened so often that I'm not surprised anymore, but it is always cause for wonder how things accidentally happen. I planned on preaching through Isaiah a while ago. I did not plan that the week that I would teach Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 5, would also be the week that includes the 4th of July. But the calendar just happens to provide an illustration that I think is pertinent. 4th of July, we celebrate our country's independence. We remember our loyalty to our country. We develop feelings of gratitude and patriotism, rightly so. We remember the wonderful blessings that there are in being an American and the principles that our country was founded upon. And there's a pride and a sense of identity that we have that comes from belonging to the same country. Isn't that the case? All peoples have that kind of identity, but there's something this morning from our passage especially that I'd like to point out, that we, as followers of Christ, we as Christians, belong to a supernatural nation. We belong to a spiritual country. We're citizens of a spiritual kingdom, and we also ought to have that kind of spiritual patriotism and that kind of spiritual identity. All too often, we spoke a little bit about it last week in a negative sense, but all too often, sometimes we think in terms of church as something that you do rather than what we are a part of. We are a part of Christ's church. We are members of Christ's body. We belong to Christ's kingdom. We identify with Christ, and we're connected with Him, and our worship to God is interconnected with our life in God, in Christ. And it's not just a gathering together once in a while to worship God, but it's who we are, an expression of our relationship to God. Now, in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5, is a prophecy. It's a prophecy about the messianic times. To put it in context, or to help put it in context, I think we ought to review a little bit. Isaiah is mostly rebuking the people of Israel and Judah of their sins, rebuking them of their idolatry, of their worldliness, of how they strayed away from being faithful to God and how they need to repent. And he's pleading with them to repent, and he's also going to be predicting how they're going to be punished. They are being punished because of their unfaithfulness. He described their country and their nation as being sick and full of sores and bruises and wounds that are not tended. He described this city of the city of Jerusalem, their pride and joy, their capital, as being like a little hut in the middle of a cucumber field. It's debased. It has been, or would be humbled. Something that we would feel, if we were Israelites, we would feel ashamed of and embarrassed about and completely vulnerable about. We've been humbled. We've been brought low because we've been unfaithful to God. We are God's people, but yet we had turned away from God and we're in this dire strait. And so, in the midst of all of this rebuke, God envisions a time when His people are going to be restored. He envisions a time when His people, the people who belong to Him, are going to be glorified. A group of people who have turned to God in faithfulness and in love and will submit to His will. And in the time of the Messiah, God's people, God's nation will be exalted. And so here is a prophecy of the messianic times, and it's a prophecy of what we ourselves, I believe, enjoy even now. So let's read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. All, and many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." You may hear or see in some commentaries this is saying after the resurrection or in the time of the millennia where Jesus comes and establishes a 1,000-year reign on earth. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. I believe he's talking about the church. I think there's good reasons to believe that he's talking about the church and the blessings that the church currently enjoys and will enjoy in all of eternity. That this is not talking about the physical Israel and physical Jerusalem, but talking about a spiritual Israel, spiritual Zion, and the kingdom of God which Jesus came to establish and did establish in Jerusalem on 33 AD. Picture this, an Israelite, a person in Judea listening to Isaiah, hearing all of these rebukes, and perhaps having suffered all of these ignominies, the embarrassment of defeat before their enemies, all of these nations marching on through and carrying away people captive, cities falling right and left, their people suffering under persecution from nations around them, and say, and then have Isaiah in the middle of all of this, in the middle of all the rebuke, saying there's a day coming when it's going to be different. There's a day coming when you will belong to God and you will be exalted. You've been humbled because you've been unfaithful to God. You've been beaten down because you've been unfaithful to God. You're being rebuked and punished. But there's coming a day when God's people are going to be glorified in God on God's holy mountain. There's coming a day when Jerusalem, which now is teetering and tottering and going to be wiped out completely, is going to be the center of everything. Where God's throne is and God's people are, is going to be the center of everything. And God's kingdom is going to be a kingdom that is not going to be shaken. It's a kingdom that's going to be at peace, and it's a kingdom that's going to go on forever and ever. And this imagery has been used over and over again throughout the Bible. This is almost repeated word for word in the book of Micah. In the book of Daniel later on, Daniel would see a vision describing the kingdom that God was going to set up in the days of the Romans, that's described as this great mountain that's going to shatter the other kingdoms, and it would be an everlasting kingdom. It would be God's kingdom. The mountain, Mount Zion. We're told in the book of Hebrews, they're being compared, he's comparing the Old Testament with the New. He's comparing what we have in Christ with what the Jews used to have with Moses. And he's saying, hey, don't get discouraged. Don't look back, because we haven't come to a mountain like Mount Sinai. We've come to a new mountain. We've come to Mount Zion. Verse 22, Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones. I added the word ones because it's a plural. Okay, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What have we come to? We've been marching. We sing the song, we're marching to Zion, the wonderful city of God. We march around and surround the throne. That's what we've been called to. And here Isaiah is picturing what we have as the church right here about 700 AD, BC, give or take, saying there's going to be a day when God's mountain, the throne of God, where the temple of God is, where God dwells, the seat of government of God's people. That's what Mount Zion represents, doesn't it? That's what it even represented in the Old Testament times, wasn't it? It was the city of David. It was the city where the temple was. It was the city where anybody who went to seek God went. It was the city where the king that represented God was. And now in Christ, we have the eternal king, right? In Christ, we have the eternal sacrifice. And in Christ, we have the eternal kingdom. And so here we are, marching to Zion, the mountain of the house of the Lord, which is now the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." When God's kingdom comes, and it came, nations are going to stream into it. This idea that the salvation was just for the Jews was in the Old Testament, the idea that salvation was not just for the Jews wasn't a new idea. It was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Where this morning in Bible class in Acts chapter 15, you have a whole bunch of the Jewish people who became Christians saying, "Well, you've got to follow all the Jewish laws and be a Jew before you can become a Christian." And the big discussion is whether that was true or not. And we didn't get to that point, but one of the arguments was from the Old Testament that, hey, God predicted that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, would be saved. And it's right here in this passage we're looking at right now. That not only would the faithful Jews be saved in the Messiah and draw near to God into God's kingdom, but all of the nations would be drawn into it. That others would be saved as well. And I'm glad, because most of us here are not Jews. We're part of that. We're part of that horde of people from all nationalities coming into God's kingdom. And that transcends our nationality. It transcends all of our backgrounds. It unites us in a very special way. We're part of this supernatural nation. It's a kingdom. We have a king. It's not a republic. We don't vote on what Jesus wants. We have a king. We do what the king wants. But we love the king, and the king loves us, and the king died for us. And we joyfully serve him, and we belong to him. And when we have this king in common, we have a nationality that goes beyond our differences. Completely beyond our differences. You know, sometimes, we can hope that, you know, sometime around the 4th of July, we might start thinking in terms of other Americans and start thinking in terms of, well, putting our own personal preferences and our own personal agendas aside and looking out for the benefit of the country, and maybe some of our leaders might be persuaded to budge a little bit and think about maybe what's good for the people in general. Maybe, kind of, sort of. We can hope. Doesn't always work that way. Our own personal kingdoms sometimes get in the way. But isn't that what's supposed to happen? If there's to be a national identity, what happened when there was World War II? We had a common enemy, we had a common goal, and we were pulling all together for that common goal. And our differences became smaller, didn't they? When we focus on a bigger picture, when we have a bigger picture of who we are and where we're going and who we're following, the differences fade. When I was in Albania teaching at the preacher's school for a month, Steve Stamatis was a fellow teacher and the director of the school. When we would walk about half a mile to get to the school every morning, and as we walked, he had a New York Yankees hat that he always wore, and I remember thinking, oh, I should have brought a Red Sox hat, you know, and here I was being identified with a New York Yankees fan. And I was thinking, oh, no, no, no. But then again, I thought about it a little bit more, and I figured, well, wait a minute, we're both Americans. We are both Americans, and being Americans trumps being a Yankees fan or a Red Sox fan. And so I walked happily next to my New York Yankees fan fellow American, because we were first and foremost Americans in a foreign land. And that's the way we are in Christ. That's the way we are in God's kingdom. That's the way we're supposed to be in God's kingdom. In several passages in the New Testament, we're told about this. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told how Christ made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. He made the two into one man. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. So he brings Jews and Gentiles together. We were talking about that in Bible class in Acts chapter 15. He made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. Who were beating up on the Jews back in the 700s B.C.? The Gentiles. The Assyrians. The Syrians, as well as the Assyrians. The Babylonians would do it. The Philistines would get their licks in. So would a whole bunch of other Gentiles. But what is the prophecy saying in Isaiah? The peoples would go up to the mountain of the Lord to find out about God, to follow His ways, and their swords would be hammered into plowshares. So those people who used to persecute God's people, when they start to follow God, when they start to become a part of God's kingdom and submit to God's king, those differences get put aside. And the swords get hammered into shovels and plowshares and so on, farm implements. That's the idea. He's not just talking about a theoretical world of world peace. As long as we have people who are following their own will instead of God's will, we're not going to have peace in this world. But you and I who come to Zion, you and I who have Jesus as our King, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be the ones who are hammering our swords into plowshares. We're the ones who are to be hammering our spears into pruning hooks. We're the ones who are supposed to realize that what we have in Christ is much more important than our own personal differences. And yes, we can have a Yankees fan and out here in the audience, and we can treat him like a brother. Not just because he's a fellow American, but because he's a fellow Christian. And we can have people from other countries here and other backgrounds. And if they're in Christ, they're one with us because we belong to the same spiritual country. And we have peace with one another. And we have a future with one another because we belong to Jesus. And that beats anything. That beats any differences that we might have. Because Jesus is our King, and God's kingdom is our citizenship is in God's kingdom. That's what we have. And that is so much more important than a worldly citizenship. And so this morning, I just really want to stir up in us this increasing awareness of who we are and who we belong to. You know, sometimes, I'm just as guilty as anybody else, you start looking around and you think about the church, and what do you think about? You think of maybe a 50 or 100 people here on Sunday morning, and a handful there, and a handful there, and a few people that you know, and you wonder, but we're part of something big. We're part of an eternal kingdom. We're part of something that lasts forever. And we have a king that is never dethroned. We're part of a kingdom that's never overthrown. We're part of a glory that will never fade. We need to remember the big picture. We need to remember the big picture when we get discouraged about following Christ. Is it really worth it? You bet it's worth it. It is worth every bit of struggle and suffering and self-denial and everything else that goes into following Christ. Because it's eternal. It's eternal life. We need to remember this when we are tempted to quarrel amongst ourselves about picayune things. These things are not eternal. These things are not as important as the one that we follow. Christ is our peace. Christ is the one whose will we seek. And so we may have differences, and we can have differences, and we can hash them out, but we always need to remember who we belong to and that we also belong to one another. Because our citizenship in heaven trumps all other citizenships. Our loyalty to Christ trumps all other loyalties, including our loyalties to ourselves. So we have the fulfillment of what Isaiah was prophesying about. And we ought to take joy in that. And it's my encouragement for all of us this morning is to be reminded of that. To have our own 4th of July celebration in a different sense, a spiritual one, one that recognizes that we celebrate Christ and our place in Him and our place in His kingdom. And that's a nation that's never going to end. And because we belong to it, neither will we. And we're in a nation that will always be number one forever. You know, we can brag as Americans, we're the best nation in the world. Now, we're Christians, and we're part of the best nation in the world because we're in Christ. That's what we really need to remember. Don't get discouraged, and don't get distracted, please. Remember these things and take comfort in them, take strength from them. That's my encouragement for this morning. If you want to respond to the gospel, if you want to ask for the prayers of the saints, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.